According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this evening. We're going to get our first look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Having recently completed the topical study in the realms of grace that we've been looking at since about a week before Christmas time, I guess, when we started that. Wrapping up chapter 9 at the end of last year and moving on this year, where we anticipate chapters 10, 11, and 12, if the Lord should delay so long. 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, and 12. The study of the Word of God is not like history or math or science or any other earthly pursuit. It requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that our sins are dealt with, confessed privately before the Lord. Humble your heart under the authority of the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that we have to assemble together tonight. We do ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we study to show ourselves approved. Father, hedge us about and protect us. Hinder anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. And Father, as well, we ask that you would set aside distractions, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And I thank you for this chapter that we're on the verge of starting, the very chapter wherein we will learn how to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. So I thank you in our Lord and Savior's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, before we begin, the study portion, we like to take the first few minutes of Wednesday night for questions and answers. And we have a microphone ready to go. So anything on your mind, anything that was confusing on Sunday, or anything that you've been reading that didn't make any sense to you, or you heard on the radio, or just anything at all. We'll take about 10 minutes here for questions and answers tonight. Who wants to go first? Randy's not here tonight. We usually reserve question number one for Randy, so feel free to jump on in there if you have a question. All right, back row there. We'll get a microphone right to you. Yes, sir.
Hi, good evening. My question is, when you're going through challenges in life and you're praying on it, and your thought is, well, I'm going to do what, I'm going to leave it up to God and let him show me the way.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know when he's showing you the way, and how do you know what is the way?
Outstanding question. How do I know anything in the will of God? For decision-making, I want to be obedient, but how do I know what's obedient? Those are foundational questions, and it gets harder when you're under testing, when circumstances like, you're going through. I would recommend, we've got a notebook out there in the hallway called Basic Doctrinal Studies, and one of the studies in there is actually thelematology, the will of God. How do I know what the will of God is? And I'll just encourage you, because God expects us to know what the will of God is. Ephesians chapter 5 says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so the Ephesians 5:17 there. So he expects us to understand his will. And the neat thing is that he's not hiding. We're asking for a fish. He's not going to give us a snake. When you want to know his will, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. You make it as a matter of prayer. And the notes in that notebook will really help to spell it out. How it is that we can just, in a conversation, give it to the Lord, how we can freely discuss with him what our convictions are, what our course of action tends to be. For example, I say, Father, I'm convicted that this is the woman I'm supposed to marry, or I'm convicted that this is the job I'm supposed to take, or this is the church I'm supposed to pastor, or anything like that. And what you do is when you're growing, and when you're going from consideration to conviction, as you're approaching that, you're just giving it to him in prayer and saying, Father, if I'm wrong about this, then please don't let it happen. Overrule, change the circumstances, hinder me from stepping to the right or to the left. And that's the thing. If in all our ways we acknowledge him, he will direct our steps. And so we can take that as a matter of faith. And then, having done all that, I call that the Christian due diligence. Having done all that, saying, Father, this is my belief, this is my conviction, and if you don't change my circumstances and overrule, then I'm going to proceed on in this direction. Well, That's up to Him then, to sovereignly overrule and direct and so forth. And then we can relax. Then we can relax. So what Romans 14 says is, happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. You know, each one must be fully convicted or convinced in his own mind. And so when you reach that point, then you can relax and you just proceed forward in faith, and you don't ever have to worry about the second guessing. Satan loves to cause the second guessing too, where, you know, well, I made that decision, but was it really right? And then I spend weeks afterwards just trying to rehash old business, you know. So anyway, I encourage you to get that notebook out there. If we're out of them at the moment, let me know. We can get some more printed off. Sure. Thank you. All right. Outstanding question. What else is on your mind tonight? Other questions tonight? Almost called on Hannah. I thought she was raising her hand there. Okay. Sorry about that. Mr. Clark, over on the other side. Careful, you adjust that hair braid there while we're taking questions. I might think you're raising your hand. All right, yes, sir.
Pastor Bob, Matthew 4:8.
Matthew 4:8?
Mm-hmm. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I've been pondering that, and I'm sure you have. How could the devil show the humanity of Christ all the kingdoms at one time?
Well, you know, it's interesting, and even if we don't understand all the mechanics of it, angels are involved in a variety of capacities, including transportation. And so the idea of physically taking him to wherever it is that he took him. And it may not have even been a physical journey either. If you think about Ezekiel, who was taken kind of outside of space and time, and that may be something similar here as well. So, yeah, I don't know the actual mechanics of how this process works. I tend to think of it as like an Ezekiel type, out of body type travel. In any event, even if it was a physical mountain and you're looking out upon creation from a high altitude, the offer here is the insidious offer here is the, not just the kingdom, because he's promised the kingdom, but it's glory without the suffering. It's the crown without the cross. And it's the temptation that, well, here's a shortcut. You can have this without the suffering, and God's plan is not fair, kind of a thing. And it's similar to, you know, Jacob was promised the birthright, and yet when it seemed like Esau was going to take it, he started to wheel and deal and lie, cheat and steal, and try to get everything. Well, God promised it. God's going to provide it, and you're going to go through God's route to get there. And anytime you try to deviate from that or take a shortcut or try to get it without the difficulties, then that's just satanic lies right there, saying, oh, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to. And as soon as you start listening to that voice, you start agreeing with that voice, saying, well, yeah, I shouldn't have to suffer. Come on. Why would I suffer? You know, I shouldn't. I'm better than that. I don't deserve that, kind of a thing. And then you start thinking in those cycles of pride, and it's horrible. So I'm thankful that he rejected it immediately. He used scripture in this, as he used in every temptation. He tells him to depart, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The price to pay to obtain what was being promised there was not worth it. So, yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Luke, our next question.
In 2 Peter chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
As the verses track from verse 5 through 10, and then for as long as you practice these things in verse 10, you will never stumble. And then for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Particularly the entrance. What's in view there? What is the scope of the entrance?
Yeah, I think it's the welcome, the welcoming, and it's not just a matter of entering into kingdom or entering into heaven, as it were. It's not just a matter of being saved, but it's the idea of arriving and the welcome you receive as you arrive with full reward, with great rejoicing and victory. It's not like the unfaithful believer who suffers the loss of his reward, who sees the gold, who sees the wood, hay, and stubble burned up, yet he himself is saved, yet so as through fire. You think about, winners versus losers in the Christian way of life, faithful believers versus faithless, and you think about, they still have entry they still enter. Because if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the worst Christian ever still has eternal life because it's eternal, right? But that entrance is not abundantly supplied because he didn't walk in the abundant life. And I think that's a critical passage. By the way, this is in the very passage that we were using in our philosophy of counseling series over the late summer and through the fall, where we see that God and his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And it goes on to describe that how we know about God is through the word of God. And so that provision to study, to show ourselves approved, to grow in the grace and knowledge, this is God's design for us. And you either believe it or you don't. It says everything pertaining to life and godliness. So do I need to add to the Bible? Do I need to turn to the world's wisdom? Do I need to go to an earthly program? Do I need to supplement? Do I need Bible Plus in order to have victory in the Christian walk? And a lot of believers think they do. They think they have to turn to secular wisdom or psychological counseling or other type, earthly type things. And that verse right there says everything pertaining to life and godliness. So, this has been a chapter that's been on my heart really for going back several months now since we started that philosophy of counseling class. All right, over across the aisle there, Chris. Where are you? Mrs. Shelnick. You like hearing that?
Yes, I do. I had a question. I have a lot of time, sometimes when I'm witnessing, not recently, but it says in the Bible, and all these things could not be added in the book, for if they were, not all the books in the world could contain them. Mm-hmm. I believe it's in the Gospel of John.
Right, right. Yeah, not everything Jesus did was written down in the Gospel
record.
And they
used that as an excuse of, oh, that's why that's not in the Bible. So maybe you could better explain that verse to me, so when they tell me that, I could kind of explain to them, because I don't think interpretation of Scripture is my gift.
Right, right.
I mean, you know.
Well, no.
That I know of.
You're talking about Bible critics and folks.
No,
that
I'm talking when I witness to someone, sometimes they'll say, well, not everything's written in the Bible.
Uh-huh. Oh, that's true. Yeah, not everything's written in the Bible. And a lot of times, Bible haters or even just skeptics, they want much more in there than is really in there. You know, they want exact timelines. They, you know, it's not good enough that it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They want the date, the time, the hour, and the mechanism, how, right? And there may be a lot of things that we want to know about, more detail, but the point is that what is revealed, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. Okay, that's Deuteronomy, where is it? 29:29, I think. And so that's a verse I go to a lot, and you can tell this to your friends. There it is. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So if he has seen fit in his wisdom not to spell out everything, then that's his prerogative. That's his good pleasure and his wisdom to do so. But the things revealed, in other words, what he has put in the Bible, we're accountable for. To whom much is given, much is required. So if it's in the Bible, we're accountable. And if he chose not to offer certain information, then we may want to know it, but we'll have to wait till heaven to find out.
No, I'm talking about like if they believe something that's not in the Bible.
Well, then,
like a dogma.
Like what?
Like.
Oh, well, you know, I'll talk to you after class. I'll follow up after class with that. Okay. Well, then join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And if I didn't get to your question, you can always shoot me an email in the meantime. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We have a tremendous break in context in between chapters 9 and 10, and it is so remarkable and striking that it has caused a number of scholars to ponder whether or not it actually means that chapters 10, 11, and 12 should have been in a different book, right? Or maybe this section was the missing letter that everybody's trying to find, the first letter to the Corinthians or the painful letter and some such. Way back when we gave the introduction to this book study, I gave the evidence as to the continuity of the book, and we'll talk about more of that tonight. That yes, it is an awkward break, but it is not unusual for Paul. Paul is maybe the champion of awkward breaks, and in particular, prior to exhortations like we have here, I, Paul, myself, urge you, I parakaleo you. And there are many occasions, not only in Corinth, 2 Corinthians, but also 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, other Pauline epistles, where immediately preceding an exhortation like this will come a passage that has great thankfulness in it. And that's what we have here at the end of chapter 9, a passage with remarkable thankfulness, a lot of celebration. The chapter 9 even ends there with thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so we have something that's consistent with other writings of Paul, where he leads into a pretty tough exhortation with a thanksgiving section. And that's what we see here at the end of chapter 9 and first part of chapter 10. There's really no need to suppose that this is a separate book, or that it was originally a separate book. And folks who make such suppositions, they are not able to point to any manuscript testimony or any manuscript evidence of any language that would validate that. So in any event, he says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. All right, so he just launches right immediately into what it is he's going to address. And he picks up on that accusation that he walks according to the flesh and says, oh, no, I don't. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And they're going to find out when he gets there. And so it's almost a warning. It's almost, I don't know if your mother ever told you, just wait till your father comes home. All right. This is the Apostle Paul saying, I see some smiles tonight. All right. I'm not the only one that heard that then. The Apostle Paul here is saying something very similar. Only he's saying it himself with respect to himself. Just wait till I get there. All right. And the interesting thing about it is he's done this before. He's doing it here. He'll do it again. This tone actually carries all the way through to chapter 13, to the end of the book. And you'll see what I'm talking about as I introduce this. Let me just go ahead and put the slide up that gives you the outline for the chapter. We're going to teach this chapter in three segments. Verses 1 through 6 we'll handle first. And that's where what we'll introduce here tonight. A dramatic change of subject has Paul taking the Corinthians into the depths of what I call angelic conflict doctrine. A dramatic change of subject has Paul taking the Corinthians into the depths of angelic conflict doctrine. We're going to see through this chapter, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, we have more references to Satan, more references to the fallen angels, to the weapons of our warfare. We see that coming up here. Again, verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. Interesting use of war as a verb, and that's important. We're going to talk about that. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, this is a passage that we want to relate to Ephesians 6, but it is different from Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we have an individual soldier in view with armor, with the weaponry there as a sword. A single-handed weapon. You have a shield, you have a sword, you have a suit of armor. That is an important passage as it relates to the angelic conflict, but it is different than this passage. This passage has two-handed weapons. In fact, weapons of destruction. You might think of this as artillery. You might think of this in other terms, and we'll talk about it as we proceed. We are in the demolition business. We are here to destroy fortresses, and fortresses are not destroyed with swords. All right. The fortresses have to be pulled down. You need siege engines. You need explosives. You need other things that will actually tear down fortresses, even to the very foundations. And that's what we're going to learn how to do here in this chapter. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. These are the fortresses that have to be destroyed. And the sad part is, before we can destroy a fortress, we have to identify what those fortresses are. And then it really gets sad because we find out that some of those fortresses, we're actually living inside of them. We're actually, we don't even realize how much of our thinking is shaped by attitudes of culture that violate the standards of God's Word. And more we grow convicted that our thinking has to be molded and shaped by Scripture, and we start to see the influences of the world, and those are the fortresses that have to be torn down. So stay tuned for some things that are going to get pretty personal pretty quickly, I think, as we go through this. We'll see other continued thoughts on this as we get into chapter 11, just a quick peek. As we glance on down into chapter 7, and we see Satan in verse 14. And we see the serpent in verse 3. Even before you get to the proper name Satan, you see the serpent in verse 3. Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And this is precisely what we're dealing with these fortresses, these lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And so if we don't tear down these fortresses, our minds are going to be led astray right to those very same fortresses that we should be tearing down. And it's not what you might think. It's not the obvious unbeliever, God-hater, atheist out there that's going to lead you astray. All right, it's somebody disguised as a servant of the Lord. And we see that when you get down into verse 13 of chapter 11. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It won't take too long, and you're going to realize very quickly that this combat, this theater of operations here, is not out there, but it's in here. It's maintaining doctrinal purity here. It's maintaining our perspective here. It's identifying those fortresses in our thinking right here. All right. Like the old J. Vernon McGee quote from this goes back decades. And he's been dead since 82. So, but sometime back in the 60s, they wanted him. He was pastor at Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. They wanted him to join their crusades, and they were trying to clean up Los Angeles. They were trying to shut down some different establishments and honky-tonks, he would call them. And he said, I'm not concerned about the honky-tonks on Saturday night. I'm concerned about the churches on Sunday morning. And I know exactly what he's talking about. And we're going to be expanding on some of those themes right here. We get to the end of chapter 11, and into chapter 12, we start to see the thorn in the flesh teaching. We start to see how the angel of Satan, in verse 7, it's translated there messenger, but the term is angelos, an angel of Satan, was assigned the physical affliction of the Apostle Paul. Similar to how Satan afflicted Job with boils from the head of his foot to the sole of his feet. And likewise, Paul would suffer physically from the satanic, the fallen angel affliction here. And what's the answer? Take away my problems? No, the answer is my grace is sufficient for you. So we got a lot of information coming up in these chapters, 10, 11, and 12, all pertaining to our adversary. And just get ready for it, all right? Because when such things get taught, the adversary doesn't like such things getting taught. So we might expect that we're going to see some heat ramped up, okay? So if you think it's not ramped up already, just expect it'll get ramped up even more. All right, so that's the first segment that we'll deal with in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. We'll follow that up in verses 7 through 11. The reality of this conflict demands that believers maintain divine viewpoint rather than ongoing human viewpoint. The reality of this conflict demands that believers maintain divine viewpoint rather than ongoing human viewpoint. You'll spot that very quickly in verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Quit doing that. All right? Quit doing that. You're born again. You've got a new nature. You've got a new set of eyes. Those are the eyes you better start using. And they've got to be molded and conformed to the image of Christ. And they've got to be, your thinking has to be shaped by the renewing of your mind. And so if you just continue looking at something as they are outwardly, what is that? All right, remember Romans 12. If you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, what are you? You're conformed to this world. That is automatic. That is the default if you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we'll deal with that in verses 7 through 11, maintaining divine viewpoint rather than the ongoing human viewpoint. Finally, verses 12 through 18, any victories that God achieves through us are occasions for His boasting and not our own. In other words, let him who boasts boast on the Lord. any ministry success. We don't boast in ourselves. We'll see, Paul talks about some of the things, and he was the first one to reach Corinth with the gospel, and he wants to use Corinth as a base of operations and be able to go beyond Corinth even, get up to Illyricum, get up to Dalmatia, and some of those reasons. We'll relate this to some references he makes in the book of Romans related to the ongoing work there. Now, is that something to brag about if you're the pioneer, the first one to take the gospel to a territory or to a person? Well, sure, it's something to boast about, but not for you to boast about. It's something for you to boast about in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And all the celebration that takes place, remember, it's just like jealousy. There's a godly jealousy that we should have, and then there's a sinful jealousy that we want nothing of. Same thing with boasting. The sinful boasting is pretty obvious. I think we all know what that's about, where we're magnifying ourselves and taking credit for what we're doing. But the godly boasting, all right, the godly boasting is what we should be engaged in. And we'll spell that out for you here. All right, so that's the threefold division for this chapter. And we'll take each section in turn. So starting tonight, we're dealing with confidence and courage in conflict. Confidence and courage in conflict. Again, it's verses 1 through 6 here of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All right. Confidence and courage in conflict. Let's start off with, now I, Paul, myself. Okay? It's interesting in English. It's interesting in Greek. It's very emphatic in Greek. We mention quite often how unnecessary the pronouns are, how unnecessary the nouns are, and oftentimes the subject of the verb isn't necessary because the inflection of the verb itself tells you who it is that's speaking. All you got to do is put the verb parakaleo in the first person singular, and you're done. And it means I urge, right? But when you put the pronoun in there, the unnecessary pronoun, if you have the ego in there, the I, it's there unnecessarily, which means it's there emphatically. And then when it's used reflexively with the myself pronoun, then it gets doubly strong. So what's he really doing here? Why is he stressing himself? Paul himself. Paul himself, apart from Timothy and apart from any scripture citation. It's important that we note this because it's come up in previous lessons. I think it's the source of a lot of confusion when people are trying to find fine print in the divorce chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll look at that again tonight, too, just to show you how Paul uses such terms when he does highlight himself. He says, I, Paul, myself. Remember, the book started off Paul and Timothy. It's co-authored, Paul and Timothy, to the church here. But for this moment, he just kind of says, all right, Timothy's out of the picture here. This is just me talking. And also, he's not citing a scripture citation. He's not saying that this is the Lord. He's just giving his urging, his personal urging. All right? Paul himself, apart from Timothy and apart from any scripture citation, exhorts Corinth to action. As I said, this is not unique. Under subpoint A, I'll give you these examples of other places where Paul uses such terms. But the use of the pronouns here, ego, it says in the Greek, you have the ego pronoun, you have the autos, reflexive, and then you have the verb itself, parakaleo. I, Paul, myself. I, Paul, myself. It's emphatic, it's redundant, and it's clear. If you want other examples of occasions where Paul does this, we've got Galatians 5:2, Ephesians 3:1, Colossians 1:23, especially when you understand Philemon 9. And so understand, it's fairly common that Paul will do this. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, and all Scripture is God-breathed, and so we identify that and the authority of this. But when he does set himself apart to say, I, Paul, myself, I don't want to say that it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, because it is. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But it is a point where Paul is personally emphasizing his own point to it. You'll see what I'm talking about here. Galatians 5:2. Galatians 5:2. Ephesians 3:1. Let's just take these. It won't take too much time. Because he had all the stuff in chapter 4 related to Sarah and Hagar and bondage versus freedom. And he kind of wraps it up with 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then his own thoughts. Then his own point of emphasis. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. In other words, if you cave and compromise and go that legalism route. Okay, so there's one instance where Paul does that. Ephesians 3:1. And all the doctrine there at the end of chapter 2 related to being one body in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, and the blessings we have in our salvation, and all the blessings that are poured out on every believer in the church age. And then he starts off chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul. And he just makes it very personal. He draws out of his own background. He draws out of his own experience and expands upon what he was just dealing with. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And he goes on to continue in the development there. You know, I wonder if some of this maybe was even shaped by the Lord's example in the section there in the Mount Olivet Discourse the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where the Lord would say, you know, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and he just focuses it. And he focuses on his own personal immediate exhortation in what it is that he's trying to emphasize. All right, Colossians 1:23 is our next one. Context here is related to our new life in Christ and how we're not what we used to be. And he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I, Paul, of all people, you know, the chief of all sinners, the least one worthy to be in a ministry such as this. In Philemon, he really gets personal because he lays aside his apostle title and just says, you know, the old man. All right. The elder. For love's sake, he said, verse 8 of Philemon, although I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Okay. Just chew on this. All right. Even if you don't grab it all tonight, just chew on this in coming days. Before we come back on Sunday, and just consider this. There's a difference between ordering and urging. Ordering and exhorting. Okay, not by way of authority, not by a command, but by setting the example, by exhorting, the parakaleo activity. So verse 8 says, although I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Okay, it's the same parakaleo that we're looking at tonight in 2 Corinthians 10. For love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The one that I especially want to bring to remembrance is the examples that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here we have not only where he stresses himself, but he also goes back and forth in quoting the Lord and in discussing these things in their unique context. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Remember, this is the divorce chapter in Paul's literature. And this doctrine is given to married people. But to the married, notice now, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. What's he trying to stress here? Not I, but the Lord. And then in the verses that follow, you find that he's encapsulating what the Lord taught in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And he's giving a recap on what the Lord taught. He's giving a synthesis of what the Lord taught. So that's why he's giving credit here to the Lord. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife should not leave her husband and the issues there. But then in verse 12, look what else he does here. He says, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord. You see what he just did there? Now he's going beyond the citations from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and now he's giving additional information related to this. You know what? If you have a brother married to an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Christ never addressed this. This was a circumstance that did not come up in Matthew. See? And so Paul's making very clear here. When he's quoting the Lord, he makes that clear in verse 10. When it's coming from his own initiative, he makes that clear in verse 12. And then you glance down to verse 25. And he says, you know what? This isn't even a command, but this is just my opinion. Concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And so you might recall as we taught this, and if you don't, then just go to the website. The MP3 files are still sitting there, okay, minding their own MP3 business. You can download them anytime and listen. But just remind yourself here that when he's giving an opinion, then that's a matter of conscience. That's a matter of conviction. That's a matter of a believer that says, look, this is my doctrinal understanding. This is my conviction. This is how I'm going to make application and how I'm going to live. You make your application. Come to your convictions. And he says, you know, I believe by the opinion of the Lord that I'm faithful, and this opinion is valid. Okay? So these are the kind of details we look at when we're trying to identify what's Paul really saying here when he says, I, Paul, myself. Why is it that he's now almost put the rest of his letter on hold and he says, all right, now, I got something to say. And this isn't Timothy and me, this is me. All right, because he's the one that's been criticized. He's the one that's been attacked. He's the one that has been mocked. Okay, we'll look at that here next. Let's get back to 2 Corinthians 10. So this is a personal message from Paul, and it comes in response to the criticism. He even repeats it here. I, who am meek when face-to-face with you, but bold toward you when absent. In other words, the pushover when face-to-face, but boy, I write tough messages chewing everybody out in correspondence. Okay, that's what they'd accused him of. That's what they'd mocked him of. A little bit further down in verse 10, he expands upon it. He says, ooh, I don't want you to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Okay, don't want to scare you here. For they say in verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Can you imagine that? That's the Apostle Paul they're talking about. Okay? So, whatever the circumstance is, whatever. Do you think that's related to the thorn in the flesh in any way? Very well, maybe. You know, there's a lot of guesswork out there that maybe it related to an eye condition that he, when he wrote, it was with great big letters because he was probably half blind. And maybe his face was so disfigured that it was hard to look at. He told the Galatians, he actually praised the Galatians, that they were able to bear looking at him. Okay? And so, whatever the case is, the Corinthians thought that his presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And when we get that far, we'll look at the vocabulary. It's kind of interesting. You wonder how gruesome Paul was at that point. So these accusations have come, and this is what he's addressing. There is a faction within Corinth that is still as carnally minded as you can imagine. They're lascivious, they're fornicating, they're doing all this stuff. And Paul says, that's going to end the day I arrive. Okay? And that'll be clear as we expand the rest of this here. So I, Paul, myself. Secondly, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That right there is probably a month worth of study if we were to truly break it all down. We're not going to. But I just want to bring it to your attention and show you how serious it is, because today we've lost that. Our culture doesn't have the sense of it. Our language doesn't have the sense of it. This is where we have to put ourselves back into the mindset of the ancient world to understand how serious are the oaths that you take. How serious is it when you invoke a deity, particularly God himself? All right. Very common among the pagans, of course. And all we have really are just legacy expressions. You ever know anybody that says, well, by George, okay, or by Jove, or whatever. If you know anybody that personally uses that language anymore, I suspect that they're probably older and they got it from their parents, because it's not in common usage in today's language. By George, okay, what is that? Or you read the Asterix comics, it's by Jupiter, by Tautitus, by, you know. What you're doing is you're citing your deity, and you're calling them to witness, all right? And when you're calling your God to witness, that's serious, particularly when you understand that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, particularly when you understand that God is the God of truth, and any oath, he holds you to your oath. He holds you to your vow, okay? And what we have here is an adjuration with the meekness and gentleness of Christ that are called to witness. The meekness and gentleness of Christ are called to witness. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay, now that's, we've got to discuss what that means. What does it mean when you invoke God and his character? When you call somebody to witness? You better not be lying at that point, and you better be faithful with what it is that you're promising to do. So the point of study, if you want to get this in your notes, point B, Paul invokes the meekness and gentleness of Christ as the witness to his, and I went ahead and used this term, you've had it before, his paraklesis. Okay? Paraklesis. This is the exhortation. The paraklesis activity is sometimes an encouragement, sometimes it's a comfort, sometimes it's a rebuke. But it's an exhortation. It's absolutely vital in local churches. And I'm thankful we've got believers here that have identified their giftedness, not as teacher, not as pastor teacher, but as paraklesis, the gift of exhorter. Exhorter, encourager, comforter. Okay? That's Radley's declared gift. In fact, somebody else just came to me tonight. One of the women here said, you know what? I believe this is my gift. And they're going from consideration, approaching that point of conviction with respect to their giftedness and the ministry open doors. Paraklesis, parakaleo, to call alongside. Remember, in leadership of the pastorate, it's stand in front. The imagery of prohistemi is stand in front. That's the pastor's role, as the shepherd goes out front and the sheep follow. It's leadership from the front, not driving from behind. Okay, that's the imagery of the pastor. The imagery of the paraclete is to come alongside, para alongside, parakaleo, to call alongside. And this is where a divine communicator, gifted communicator, comes alongside. This is the hand on the shoulder. And sometimes it's a word of comfort. The hand on the shoulder. It's all right. It's okay. The Lord's faithful. He'll see you through this. Sometimes it's an encouragement. Same thing. Hand on the shoulder. All right. Yeah, you failed, but learn from it. You'll do better next time. Encouragement. Sometimes it's a rebuke. It's the hand on the shoulder, and it's the, hey, you got to straighten that out. That's got to stop. All right. You're living in defiance of Scripture. But in every case, it's alongside. It's typically one-on-one or one-on, you know, at the most two or three. It's a small group type ministry. In fact, one man I know failed repeatedly thinking that he was supposed to be a pastor and found out the reason why. He wasn't a pastor. He's a paraclete. He's got the gift of parakaleo. And as soon as he quit trying to lead congregations and flocks and large groups of people and large group Bible studies, the moment he went to a one-on-one ministry, a discipleship ministry, coming alongside ministry, man, fruit started blooming and power started pouring into everything he did. All right? So this is what we see here, and this is the activity. But Paul is invoking the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, when he says, by the meekness, I urge you by. I urge you by. We understand that this is what's filling his thinking. That it's the meekness and gentleness of Christ that impels him to do this activity. That equips him to do this activity. He himself has the meekness and gentleness of Christ in view. And he wants them to have the meekness and gentleness of Christ in view. See? And we could do something similar if we if we wanted to incorporate such things in our teaching. And maybe, and Scripture does this a lot of times too, is, you know, find a doctrine and then find an example of a believer that was victorious in that application, and then use that as your illustration. Use that as the witness to what you're invoking. The book of James says that Job is the great example to invoke as it comes to the example of patience, right, and enduring. You've heard of the endurance of Job. And so Job is invoked in that concept, in that context. All right. Adjuration, are you familiar with that term? An adjuration is when you're placing somebody under an oath. You're placing somebody under an obligation. It would be, it's like a third-person oath. Okay. In the first person, I might swear something. I might vow something. I might swear, you know, put my hand on a Bible and solemnly swear. I'm taking an oath. When you adjure somebody, then you are putting them under an oath, whether they want to be under it or not. All right. I adjure you. I adjure you. That happens a lot. And the Bible will use different terms for it. And some of parakaleo activities are functionally the equivalent of the adjure activities. And I'll show you some examples here in a moment. Okay? But understand, when this happens, it's serious. It is absolutely serious. Why? Because God's the God of truth. In any oath, we're held to our oath. So this is what here is invoked. Now, I also want to say, I love the fact that this section, chapters 12, 10, 11, and 12, the section that's wrapped up in angelic conflict kicks off with humility, kicks off with meekness and gentleness, because that's the secret. Okay? Can I give this away? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Think that's an accident? Okay? Remember, the victory that we're going to have is to be an imitator of Christ. The victory we're going to have is not to rail against the adversary, but to leave him in the hands of the Lord, to humble ourselves. We'll talk about all these strategies and tactics that we take. But meekness and gentleness, if we can't get that, then we've already lost. If we can't appropriately identify with meekness and gentleness and appropriate those for ourselves, it's what motivated Paul's exhortation here. And he's telling them that they better embrace it too. The meekness and gentleness of Christ as a witness to his exhortation. All right, so what are these terms? Let's do some word studies. Oh, before we do that, though, similar adjurations. And I think we know a lot of these verses, but we don't realize what the impact is. Romans 12:1. How many times do you quote Romans 12:1? How many times do I quote Romans 12:1? Say, yeah, Romans 12, living sacrifice, I got it. No, how does the verse start? He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. You ever think about that? Why is he bringing the mercies of God into the context there? Why is he calling God's mercies as the witness? Okay. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Understand what's held against you. If you don't follow this exhortation, if you choose to not present your body a living and holy sacrifice, if you just insist in satanic pride, saying, well, it's my body, I'll do what I want to do, right? We are urged by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So don't be shocked when you violate this verse and you find divine discipline is what it is. And you start to wonder, why? Where are the mercies of God in my discipline? Well, what was invoked in the exhortation for you to present your body a living and holy sacrifice? The mercies of God are testifying against you. You ever think about that? So present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Christ offered himself on the cross. What are we supposed to offer? Ourselves. Here I am, send me. Okay. That living sacrifice. Today is the day I want to live for Christ. Hopefully we understand that. 15:30, again in Romans. Romans 15:30, a similar exhortation. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, that's Christ himself there, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Look what he's invoking there, Christ himself. Plus the first fruits of the Spirit, which is love, the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I think, again, we may have to look at this a few times. We may have to try to illustrate with other examples, like I said, because we take it so flippantly. Okay, what does "by George" even mean anyway? Is that King George? St. George? Okay. And why do I care about George? All right. But think about it too. We say, oh, I swear to God. Do you now? Right? You realize what you just said? We're little kids on a playground. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Okay? It's a playground ditty. It's a little kid thing. But what is the origin of that? What creates that? What is the heritage that came out of? We understand how serious this is? When the God of truth holds us to our vows? Cross my heart and hope to die. Yeah. All right. So I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's occupied with. This is what he's thinking about. This is what's filling his heart as he urges. And it's what should fill their heart as they receive this urge and as they obey it, as they respond. Okay? And they're responding not because Paul's commanding them. He's not commanding them. He's urging them. But they're responding because the very things he invokes should trigger something in them. Okay? He invokes the mercies of God. Does that have any meaning for you? The mercies of God? If you think about the mercies of God, should that be a motivating factor in obeying the exhortation to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice? It should. It should. That's what these invocations are designed to do. To lay it on your mind and give you something that if you choose not to think about it, will hopefully haunt your thoughts thereafter. You want some more of these? The last one here is 1 Corinthians 1:10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. Wow. You know, churches, of course, you want to be like-minded in a church. Sure, you don't want schisms. You don't want to split. You don't want disagreements. And sure, we should all agree. There should be no divisions. Yeah, that's the ideal. But more than that, it's being urged by the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's supposed to become a motivator. That's supposed to be, he's invoking that name so that as we're mindful of that name, we will have unity, see. But that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. So remember how church unity works? Everybody agrees with the pastor. No. That's not church unity, that's a cult. Okay? Church unity works when it says be made complete in the same mind. That's the mind of Christ. My thinking is molded into the mind of Christ. Your thinking is molded into the mind of Christ. That unity occurs as each one of us are individually and all of us collectively are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same mind and the same judgment. All right, you remember this. We taught this way back in the day. Now, those are the adjurations that Paul gives to churches, to believers and, you know, average believers in the pew, we might say, just to believers in general. It gets more severe when he's got a young man in focus that's going to be a pastor someday. All right, the pastoral adjurations are even more ferocious, which you might expect. And they're found in 1 Timothy 5:21, 6:13, and 2 Timothy 4:1. And here you'll notice that the language is a little harsher. It switches to a different term from parakaleo and more of a an actual adjuration term. And I wish more pastors today would pay attention to these passages. Solemnly charge you is how it's translated in the English for this verb. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of his chosen angels. These are the elect angels. to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. This is serious. This is the solemn oath. This is the ordination of a pastor. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sin of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And be cautious with a young man. Make sure he's fully trained. Make sure he's humble. Make sure he's not going to get caught up and swept away in the snares of the adversary in terms of pride and all full of himself and so forth. The man that thinks he's ready for ordination probably isn't ready yet. Or the man that says, oh, I'll never be ready. That understands that it's only by grace that he has any kind of gift. You've got to evaluate that and then don't be too quick. Okay. Over to chapter 6 and verse 13. This is where, you know, fight the good fight. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long do these men got to stay faithful? Until Christ returns. Right? Some of these guys are in it for the money. They're in it for the fame. Or they're in it to write books and make a name for themselves and all this big stuff. And the scripture says, no, your reward comes when the chief shepherd appears. Right? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight voluntarily. Right? Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, proving to be an example to the flock. This is all in 1 Peter chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You promised anything prior to that? Same thing here. And keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how many pastors start out well and then crash and burn, bringing reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ? I love the testimony Tim Tebow has right now in the NFL and got a lot of attention. The media is kind of hating it and different things. But I pray fervently that God put him in that position. I pray that he keeps his testimony. How tragic would it be if, you know, some scandal erupts and he shows up in some terrible circumstance. All right? You know they're just licking their chops waiting for that to happen. You know they are. And then the last one, this was my ordination message when Emil Schmidt hit me with this. And I couldn't believe it. I had never met Emil before that day. And all day long, from 9 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon when the exam was over, Emil was just the quietest guy and very soft-spoken and very, he was stern and I was intimidated, but he was still very soft-spoken and very quiet, just a country boy from Montana. But when he came back at 7 o'clock that night in his suit and tie and got in the pulpit, man, like fire in the belly, and it was powerful. It was right here in this chapter. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and by his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Whether you feel like it or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Hello, 21st century American Christianity. All right. Hello, here we are. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And what's it all about? Ministries today are built on felt needs. Congregations decide what they want, and they get the preachers to give them what they want. This verse says, give them what they need. Preach the word. Rebuke. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. With not just great patience and instruction, actually the adjective there is all patience and instruction. I love that. All right, well, so God has called a witness. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ. You're invoking the very names of God the Father and God the Son, the ones that we have fellowship with. You're invoking their very names as you're placing them under this charge. Do you think that's serious? You know, if you disobey this, you're not going to answer to Paul. Who are you going to answer to? God the Father and God the Son. They're the ones invoked here. You are under their jurisdiction if you're faithless in this duty. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All right, so he invokes the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. And the severity of that ought to be something that will shape our thinking moving forward. All right, I'm already at the bottom of the hour. Goodness, I thought we'd get further than this. I didn't even tell you what the words are for gentleness and meekness. We'll see those on Sunday. It's kind of fun translation because they're almost synonyms. They're rather interchangeable, but they're both terms for gentleness. And the second one is actually, make sure I don't get this turned around. The second one is actually the one that's more commonly translated gentleness. But the meekness and gentleness of Christ. No, the first one, I'm sorry, the first one is the one that almost everywhere is translated gentleness. But it's rendered meekness here because the second one is also in the verse, which is also a term for gentleness. Now he's stuck. And so the translators are kind of stuck saying, well, what do we do? Okay, let's call the first one meekness and the second one gentleness. But they're both used for gentleness. It's like agape and phileo. They're both used for love. And if our English language is so wimpy that we just use one word for all these glorious things, then we got to take the time to break it down. Is it agape love or phileo love? What kind of love is it? And same thing with these two terms for gentleness. Which one is it, and why do we have them both here, and how do we apply them? And is gentleness really a trait that we're striving for? Okay. This is the the thing. I talk to Muslims, and they try to tell me, oh, it's the same God. It's all the same. You call him God, we call him Allah. Really? My God commands me to gentleness and meekness and humility, to follow after Christ, who said, love your neighbor. And your guy chops off heads and plunders and leads slavery raids and rapes women and married a six-year-old. Is it the same God? What are you talking about? Okay. And don't be surprised when those disciples imitate their figurehead. But hopefully we'll start doing a better job imitating our figurehead and cultivating this meekness and this gentleness. And we'll come back to this more on Sunday morning. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. I thank you for the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And Father, I'm just struck every time I think about how he could have called 10,000 angels, Father, and been done with it. But he didn't. And the mockers and all the haters were taunting him and challenging, come down off that cross, come down off that. But he didn't come down. He stayed there and he purchased my salvation, Father. And I pray that each one of us here tonight would learn about that example, would imitate that example, would realize that we're not here to please ourselves, we're here to serve others. Teach us, Father, how this wonderful principle is what will give us the victory in tearing down fortresses, in achieving the victory in the warfare of the angelic conflict. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, keep your armor on as you go. Remember to walk in the light as he is in the light. We'll see you again, either here, there, or in the air.